Well, I went to the eye doctor this week. It's always an adventure for me. And here's why, because after I go to the eye doctor, I go to the optometrist. And when I went to the optometrist Friday, it was rare form. I laid down my prescription, and the particular business I was at to get new glasses, she looked at it and she said, "Boy, you're original." She was so exuberant that she called over the manager of the establishment. Look at this one. I'm used to it by now. It happens fairly frequently. I am farsighted in one eye, nearsighted in another, and both eyes have an astigmatism. So it's a rare prescription. I began to speak with my optometrist during my appointment, going through how can I see better, what are the options here, and so forth. About every 2 years, I've gone to the optometrist for about the last 10. I get a new prescription. Things are really sharp and clear. At about 20 months after I get new glasses, I begin to notice my left eye falling off, and I have to turn like this to see things. I have to shut my right eye to get my left one to work a little bit. I'm right eye dominant, so try to play with them a little bit so I can see. But pretty soon, that left eye, just over the last several years, is falling off. I just can't. It just doesn't work much. So I just said, "Doc, I got to admit here, if I take my glasses off like at night, I'm literally afraid because I can't see anything. Everything's a blur. I mean, I can't see 10 feet in front of me." And he said, "Well, you are handicapped without your glasses." Well, thanks for the encouragement there. So that was, it went from that encouragement to the exuberance of the person making my glasses. "We got one. We got an original here. We got a freak in place." Well, I'm happy. I got a prescription, and I ordered glasses yesterday, so a couple weeks from now I'll have my new prescription. Perhaps in a couple years I'll need vision correction surgery, and that'll fix things permanently, or at least improve them a little bit. Now, this right eye, left eye situation is a bit confusing for me when I take my glasses off, because there's this combination, farsighted, nearsighted. Sometimes that's how folks do theology. They'll do farsighted, nearsighted. The nearsighted perspective is an analysis of an historical, geographical, cultural context. It's nearsighted, wanting to know what's going on in that particular situation that prompts God to speak through this individual in this specific way or to work in this specific way. And it's helpful to know all of that information sort of up close. Farsighted is more trying to just see the bigger picture of who God is, what He has done, who He has revealed Himself to be. That farsighted perspective is often propositional in terms of God is righteous, God is just, and we see the Psalms especially just making those kinds of broad stroke theological sort of farsighted statements. It's helpful, and here I'll call myself blessed with my bad eyes. It's helpful to have both. It's very helpful to be nearsighted and farsighted. And I think in some ways to work back and forth. To look up close at an historical situation that is the prompting for this event. To think about the culture, the geography, nearsighted, and then to think farsighted in putting many of those ideas together and thinking about who God is, His program for the world, and all the rest. Nearsighted, farsighted. I think that's a good framework for thinking about the Bible. And I want to do that this morning in Jeremiah chapter 31. If you're a guest with us, we're continuing a series in Jeremiah. We have been in Jeremiah for about 4 or 5 months now, maybe six. We have been going through Jeremiah thus most of 2016, and our hope here is to know this major prophet, to know the historical situation of Judah and Nebuchadnezzar coming against Judah, similar to Isaiah, a couple of hundred years, not quite that much, 150, 170 years before, when Assyria came against Israel and deported them and took them into exile. And Isaiah watched that happen. Jeremiah saw it in 587 BC. And his message to Judah as they're being carried away following the great reign of King Josiah and the subsequent kings after that that we read about at the end of the book of 2 Kings, that they are going to go into exile and God is going to do this. Nebuchadnezzar is God's chosen instrument. Babylon is God's chosen nation to come and to discipline Judah for their sin against him. And Jeremiah echoes Deuteronomy, and we'll think about that some this morning. Jeremiah says, God is going to pull you up and he's going to take you away. That's the major theme of Jeremiah. But he also promised here in these chapters that we're looking at now, Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33, often called the Book of Consolation. We're doing a four-part series, one message per chapter, to think about God's grace and his promises to bring the people back. This is Jeremiah's word of hope to the exiles. He has written them in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah begins to establish a theme of God's grace in an historical way. We have this big picture of God's grace to a specific people and in a specific way of thinking, bringing them back to their land. And that continues through much of Jeremiah 31. Much of Jeremiah 31 sounds like chapter 30. It's a continuation in some ways of God stating his grace in bringing Judah, Israel as well, back to their land. And the text here is dominated by agricultural ideas, geographic ideas, ideas even of the weak coming back in safety and security. Ideas of dwelling and permanency here. This is going to be your land. This is my promise to you and God's grace upon the people. And toward the latter portion of Jeremiah 31, the prophet turns, in a sense, and doesn't speak so much about the immediate restoration of people. He does speak toward the end of chapter 31 about restoration out of Egypt, how God established a covenant with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. But then he looks ahead to a new spiritual structure that is going to dominate the future and promises a new covenant, a different quality of relationship with his people, writing his law on their minds, never again remembering their sins, a new kind of relationship that he's going to establish one day. The exile served as a period of cleaning out, of discipline, of removal, and now being brought back, replanted, and a new structure. We'll think then and need to about the New Testament as well. And as you're turning to Jeremiah, let me refresh us just in this broad perspective of Jeremiah to the New Testament. We've read already from Hebrews this morning, but a couple of weeks ago when we were going through Jeremiah 30, I noted the importance of Romans 11. I want to read it again. It was mentioned this morning in Equipping Hour, Romans 11 toward the end, and the praise and God's great grace. Paul is praising God at the end of Romans 11 because of this broad perspective of what God has done in history. He's really working with two lenses here. The historical situation of Gentiles being grafted into Israel and knowing God's grace and kindness and being humbled by that, that they, with Jews, would praise God with one voice in this doxology at the end of chapter 11. Paul writes this in Romans 11, verse 17. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Jews, and you, though a wild olive branch, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. Paul pictures Israel and its history here in its grandeur and greatness. Though he has not withheld his judgment on historical Israel in the first 10 chapters of Romans, and even here in chapter 11, their rejection of the gospel. But here he speaks widely of God's promises and grace to Israel. There in Romans 11, continuing on in verse 22, Paul writes, "Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity, severity toward those who have fallen." That echoes not only the immediate situation of the first century Jews rejecting Jesus, but all the way back in history, their continual rejection of God's word, the prophets, the messengers that we'll think about today and in the weeks to come and months to come as we look at the book of Luke and Jesus' continual indictment of Israel for rejecting the prophets and rejecting him as well. But God's kindness toward you, Paul writes in Romans 11:22, the perspective of God's kindness, his richness, his grace. And what we want to do this morning is move from Jeremiah and thinking about the near-term situation, sort of a nearsighted look at Israel and Judah's situation being taken into exile, God's grace in bringing them back, these grand promises that Jeremiah makes. But then we want to broaden our perspective and look far-sighted to the New Testament and broaden our perspective and recognize how specific the New Testament is, that these general promises of Jeremiah 31 and the promises of the New Covenant are made specific in Jesus Christ there and to us. Today, our perspective of God's grace will be deepened and broadened. It will be deepened in the historical reality of God's grace, not an abstract concept. God is not an abstract kind of theological being out there who just has character. He is a God who acts in history. He is a God who has revealed himself in time, on earth, through the nation of Israel, through the prophets, and ultimately in his Son. God's grace is deep. That grace is yours. God's grace toward his people is deep. There are roots that hold us, brothers and sisters, so deep that thousands of years of history are encompassed in them in the ground. Deep and wide. It's this grace that we're thinking about that the New Testament takes up and says, look what you've received. Gentiles, look what you've been grafted into. Look at the depths of grace holding you. And reach out to one another. Reach out to the lost world. There are resources so strong beneath you. Give yourself away. Look to who you can help. That grace is broad. Reaches out. Jeremiah chapter 31 with me asking the question, how did Jeremiah picture God's grace? Again, this is part two of a series of messages we'll be thinking about in Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33. And as I stated already, chapter 30 really fits, or 31 rather, fits so well with chapter 30. In fact, if you just scan for a moment ahead to chapter 31, I know many of you read the chapter before today to be ready for the day, and perhaps you noticed the verse in Jeremiah 31, 26. This verse, I think, structures the chapter, and in fact, even back to chapter 30, and it will be a marker for us today. Jeremiah 31, 26. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been most pleasant to me. As you were reading that, did that stop you a moment? To some degree, it should, because there's no report of an initial vision or the beginning of the vision. It's just out of nowhere. Jeremiah wakes up from this prophetic kind of sleep or vision, and here it is. It was pleasant to him, he says. But there's no report early on of when that began. Sometimes a prophet or an Old Testament figure will enter into a sleep and the Lord will speak to them, but there's a statement of an initiation of that, not here. F.B. Huey, scholar at Southwestern Seminary for years, writes this, "This verse is unexpected and enigmatic. It suggests that the messages to this point, or at least from chapter 30 onward, had been given to Jeremiah in a dream, and it must indeed have been a delight to receive in a prophetic sleep such dreams of reassurance concerning the future of this people." because much of Jeremiah has been a message of destruction, discouragement, confrontation, endurance of people who are not repenting, hard-hearted. But this book of consolation, full of sweetness and God's grace. Well, think this morning, really in themes similar to chapter 30. I know it was a couple of weeks ago we went through that, but you'll recall the ideas. And through chapter 31, verses 1, clear until about verse 26, at that point of vision. It seems that here Jeremiah's vision and his sleep have been a message from the Lord of bringing back to the land, dominated by geographical, agricultural ideas. But then after the vision, a specific report from the Lord. This is what I want you to communicate, Jeremiah, and the prophecy of the new covenant, a new spiritual structure that God is going to establish. Join me then, chapter 31. We'll look at verses 1 through 26, following chapter 30 and the ideas of geography, restoration, back to the land, wonderful grace, and then verses 27 through the end of chapter 31, thinking of this new spiritual structure. Chapter 31 and verse 1, at this time, this is the Lord's declaration, I will be God of all the families of Israel. They'll be my people. This is what the Lord says. They found favor in the wilderness, the people who survived the sword. When Israel went to find rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. Look at the terms here, verse 3. I have loved you with everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued to extend faithful love to you. Again, I will build you, verse 4, recalls us to chapter 1, where Jeremiah is the prophet who is sent to uproot, to tear out, but also to build, to plant. And this is that restorative language. Again, I will build you so that you will be rebuilt, Virgin Israel. Virgin Israel? If you've been following through Jeremiah, you recognize the strange language here. Jeremiah isn't the virgin, she's the prostitute. She's given herself to all kinds of gods. Every high hill, anything that's a god, she's giving herself away. She's pure. She's undefiled. This is the theological vision. Virgin Israel, you'll take up your tambourines again. Tambourines as for a wedding day. You'll go forth in joyful dancing. You will plant vineyards. Notice verse 5 is the initial concept of geography, of settling in, of back in the land. Notice this, you'll plant vineyards again on the mountains of Samaria. The planters will plant, they will enjoy the fruit. There will be a day when watchmen will call out in the hill country of Ephraim in the north, get up, let's go to Zion, to the Lord our God. You see the theological vision of verse 6? Let's go from the north where we have this richness and let's go to Zion. Let's go to the city of the living God. Let's go to where the temple was. Let's go back to where God said He would dwell with His people. This is a grand theological vision. This is what the Lord says, verse 7, sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the chief of the nations, proclaim praise and say, Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Watch, I am going to bring them from the northern land, I'll bring them from the remote regions of the earth. Notice verse 8, the specificity of who is going to be brought, and this who is going to be brought reinforces the strength of them coming back and their safety. Notice verse 8, I will gather them from remote regions of the earth. And who will come? Who's the them? The blind and lame will come back. Verse 8. Those who were pregnant and about to give birth. They will return, notice verse 8, as a great assembly. What have in common the blind, the lame, and those about to give birth? Even in our day, they don't travel easily. There need to be special accommodations made. There's a concern for their safety. And in that day, to travel any kind of distance was a burden. And to travel in a safe manner with people who are generally considered weak, I would be in the category, right? Without my glasses, especially at night, you've got to hold my hand and I am trusting you entirely. They're going to come back. And they're going to come back in safety to dwell. This is the wide path of God's grace. Surety of bringing them back. Notice verse 9. They will come weeping, but I will bring them back with consolation. I'll lead them to rivers filled with water by a smooth way where they will not, verse 9, they will not stumble. For I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Nations hear the word of the Lord and tell it among the far coastlands. Say, the one who scattered Israel will gather. He'll watch over them as a shepherd guards his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, redeemed him from the power of one stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will be radiant with joy because of the Lord's goodness, because of the grain, the new wine, the fresh oil, because of the young of the flocks and the herds. Their life will be like an irrigated garden, and they will no longer grow weak from hunger. Then the virgin will rejoice with dancing while young and old men rejoice together. I will turn their mourning into joy, give them consolation, bring happiness out of grief. I'll give the priests their fill with abundance. My people will be satisfied with my goodness. Verse 14, this is the Lord's declaration. How often have we heard Jeremiah say, this is the Lord's declaration, which he says 150 times or something like that in the book to affirm this is from God. This is from God, despite the false prophecies all around. This is from the Lord. And Jeremiah has continually said, the Lord's declaration of destruction to carry away. These chapters look ahead to the day of ingathering of promise. We've covered just briefly here, and we'll look at the theme continuing. The main idea Jeremiah is stating in Jeremiah 31 that we've looked at so far continues chapter 30, where God's grace is described in terms of physical reality, gathering back in into specific geographical locations where there's going to be agronomic produce. If we're reading our Bibles well, this recalls Deuteronomy 11. Jeremiah, at many points, has contact with Moses, sometimes thought to be a second kind of Moses. He preaches the law to the people. He indicts them because Moses, on the plains of Moab, set out in his sermons, this is what the Lord says to do, and Jeremiah comes back and says, look what you didn't do, in some ways a prosecuting attorney for the Lord against Israel. And Jeremiah uses Deuteronomy and Moses' words rightly in that sense. Because Israel did fail, their land did not have produce, they would be taken away. This is right from Deuteronomy 11. If you don't obey me, Moses said, you will be taken away, the land will not produce, I'll give it to someone else. That happened, and Jeremiah spoke that way. But Deuteronomy also promised that if you go into the land, and you obey my voice, you keep my law, then the land will produce. Deuteronomy, and Moses says that if you go into the land and you keep my word, you keep my law, then the things that Jeremiah talks about in verses 12 and 13, new grain, new wine, fresh oil, abundant crops, that will happen if you go in and keep my law. Do you see what's happening? They didn't go in and keep the law. But the promises of God are restated. This is God's grace. This is God giving His people, in fact, what they do not deserve. Jeremiah rightly uses Deuteronomy in the sense of the condemnation passages. You go in and you went in, you didn't obey, so this retribution is coming upon you, you're being taken away. But there's a sense in which he doesn't rightly use Deuteronomy. He's right, not questioning him. He brings up fresh grace to people who didn't deserve. The deserve here, the grace, the product, they did not earn. They did not keep their part, and yet God is doing it in the land. This is the depths of His grace. Verse 15, this is what the Lord says. A voice was heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is Rachel weeping. The people of Judah in a specific location weeping as children were taken away into exile and some stayed back. Families ripped apart. This is the historical reality of the consequence of their sin. This is weeping. This is sadness. This is being pulled away. Think for a moment of the classic book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, where you read of families here in the United States, pre-Civil War, being pulled apart by slavery. That here, this is weeping, this is mourning. But notice what the word of the Lord is. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Keep your voice from weeping. Yes, you're weeping, but stop. Keep your eyes from tears. For the reward for your work will come. Your children will return from the enemy's land. Verse 15 is an acknowledgement of weeping. But verse 16, a word of greater grace. Matthew takes up this text from Jeremiah 31, 15 in Matthew chapter 2, speaking of Bethlehem, when there was great. And there was weeping for the children whom Herod had said to be put to death. Craig Blomber brings the ideas together. Matthew could well have intended for some of the astute Jewish listeners to hear an echo of Jeremiah 31:16 as well. Keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for the reward of your work will come. Your children will return. Their children would one day return from exile. God spared the Messiah from Herod's massacre so that Jesus could live to complete all of God's will for his life, including atonement for sin of greater consequence. Though not to dismiss the suffering of the innocent in Bethlehem. Return. There will be great joy. Verse 17, this is the hope. This is the hope for the future. Your children return to their own territory. I've heard Ephraim moaning, you disciplined me. I've been disciplined like an untrained calf. Restore me. And this is restoration. Verse 20, isn't Ephraim a precious son to me? A delightful child. Whenever I speak against him, I certainly still think about him. Therefore, my inner being, this is God's inner being, verse 20, yearning for Ephraim. I will truly have compassion on him. God's magnificent grace here in the promises to restore His people, to bring them back to their land, that there they could enjoy all they did not deserve. Moses preached these kinds of ideas, and he said they would be fulfilled if the people went into the land and obeyed. They went in, disobeyed generation after generation after generation, hundreds of years, and yet God's bringing them back to have those promises fulfilled. This is His grace. This is what you've been grafted into. This grace. By Jesus Christ. So strange, so new would be this idea of returning and coming home. Notice verse 21. Set up road markers. Establish signposts. Keep the highway in mind. Why? You're coming back. The way you've traveled. Return, Virgin Israel. Return to these cities of yours. How long will you turn here and there, faithless daughter? For the Lord creates something new in the land. A female will shelter a man. Hard to know exactly what this proverb, a female will shelter a man, gets at. There are about three, I think most of the valid options that are out there, about three stand highest. One may be that it's just, in fact, something new. It would be odd in that culture for a woman to shelter a man. So if that happened, it would be new. And the emphasis is that God is going to do something new, and this new thing He's going to do is bringing the exiles back, restoring them. That would fit very coherently with much of what He has preached from chapter 30 onward. This is new. It's a new thing. It may be, though, that there's a further advancement in the ideas, and the idea of a woman sheltering man isn't just a proverb for a new concept, but it has some significance for the historical situation of Israel and Judah being called a woman of some kind. And often though a prostitute, now a virgin, ready to be married to the Lord. And it may be that kind of an idea that is in view. The virgin's coming back and she's going to shelter a man. And here, in an anthropomorphism, the Lord. This speaks of the intimacy of God and His people. One commentator writes, "The woman personified Israel and the man personified the Lord. The adulterous wife Israel, who'd been divorced by the Lord, her husband, now returns to him, clings to him." This would be something new, something unheard of in all of Israel's history. New, intimate, personal. This is grace. This is what holds us. This is what we're grafted into. Verse 23, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. "When I restore their fortunes, they will once again speak this word in the land of Judah, in its cities. May the Lord bless you." And notice who the you is. Righteous settlement, holy mountain. "Judah and all its cities will live in it together. Also, farmers, those who move with the flocks, I will satisfy the thirsty person, feed those who are weak." Verse 26, "At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been most pleasant to me." God's rich grace described in the terms they could understand, terms they knew from Deuteronomy. If we go in the land, we disobey, then X is going to happen. We are going to not have crops. We are going to go into exile. If we would go in and obey, we will have stability there. The Lord will protect us from our enemies, just as He did with Egypt and Pharaoh. This will happen. The people went in, disobeyed. There was exile. Yet when they come back, God's grace in the exact categories they understood to be those that they would earn by their obedience. They had not, but God still gave them His gracious promise. And here we have the constancy of God to discipline, as He said, and to be remarkably gracious as He is. Jeremiah continues, verse 27 and through verse 40, describes what we understand to be the new covenant. As we begin this section, I want to encourage you for a moment to try to read it without New Testament ideas in mind. I recognize that that's somewhat difficult. We've read already from Hebrews 10, and we're going to go back to Hebrews 8 through 10 in a few moments. And chapter 12 as well, think about Luke 22. We'll think about these New Testament passages that specify the new covenant. But we need to just allow it to be in its own framework for a moment here. "This, the days are coming," verse 27, the Lord's declaration, "when I will sow the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the seed of man and the seed of beast, just as I watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to demolish, to destroy, to cause disaster, so I will be attentive to build, to plant, says the Lord. In those days it will never again be said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth have been set on edge." That's sort of how Israel felt this promise in Judah. For generations there had been idolatry, and now the exiles were suffering the punishment of it, though even they were culpable, if we read Jeremiah well. That's nonetheless how they felt. They wouldn't feel that way anymore, and here's why. "Rather, each will die for his own wrongdoings. Anyone who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." Why will that be? Because there's going to be a new qualitative framework for relating with God. No longer a generational, familial, back to Jacob, historical roots, but now through what God does in the hearts of individuals. It's here in the ending of this proverb that we begin to see the broad horizons of the new covenant. We can begin to see even here just the framework that will allow the ingathering of the Gentiles with the people of Israel through Jesus Christ to make one new people of God. Verse 31, "Look, the days are coming," this is the Lord's declaration, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, a covenant they broke, even though I had married them," the Lord's declaration. "Instead, this is the covenant I will make." And notice what it is. This is the promise. "I will place my law within them, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will each teach his neighbor to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. From the least to the greatest, the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their wrongdoing, never again remember their sin. This is what the Lord says. The one who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea, makes its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from my presence, this is the Lord's declaration, then also Israel's descendants will cease to be a nation before me forever. If the heavens above could be measured, the foundations of the earth below be explored, I will reject all of Israel's descendants because they, for all they have done. Obviously, impossible to do. The days are coming, the Lord's declaration, verse 38, when the city from the Tower of Hinnom, corner gate, will be rebuilt by the Lord. More geographic specificity in verse 39. The whole valley will be holy to the Lord. It will never be uprooted and demolished again. The new covenant promises we have here of the law being written on the heart, forgiveness of sin such that the Lord will never remember it, all of these ideas are yet couched, even toward the end of chapter 31, in ideas of Israel's national dominance in a land, being brought back to that land, owning that particular land, even here. So there's something new, but there's still something that's structurally coherent with the past. The newness is God's law on the heart and a kind of forgiveness that's not spoken of in this way, without sacrifice, without a temple, without an animal, just God declaring it to be done. What I want to suggest, and I'm not alone in suggesting this, many commentators of Jeremiah echo this over and over, just trying to deal with what Jeremiah says, is that even the New Covenant promises are still couched in many Old Covenant ideas, an historical framework, a geographical framework, a genealogical framework. So much so that the Qumran Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls community, thought themselves a New Covenant people. They were in the land, but they were people who thought the law in their minds. They weren't defiled. They weren't compromising with Rome. They had pulled apart. Purity was of utmost importance for them in all they did and as much as they could in their hearts. So the New Covenant progresses from Jeremiah and its historical framework yet casts a shadow. But it's here where the New Testament speaks of a great shift. It begins with Jesus himself. If you'd want to turn just briefly to Luke 22. Matthew and Mark cite similar ideas, and obviously John does as well, though, with a bit of nuance. But it's just before his passion. Or Luke 20, yes, 22. At the first Lord's Supper. This Passover meal that he prepares to eat with his disciples. Verse 9 states that he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. Said, do this in remembrance of me. And verse 20 speaks of a new covenant. And in this new covenant, specificity about his blood. Verse 20, this cup is the new covenant. Notice the text, verse 20, established by my blood. This is the shift. The new covenant is now established. The newness has come. What's taken up from Jeremiah is the newness of a covenant that Jesus explicates is in his blood, in his very person, in his death. it's here where we can begin to understand Hebrews all the more clearly and understand its importance. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. As you're turning to chapter 8, let me read part of chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. This is God's grace to us. You've not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and storm, the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words speaking about Mount Sinai when God came down and gave the law. Moses even was trembling. Instead, the author of Hebrews writes, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who's the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Jeremiah casts the new covenant in these general terms. Jesus institutes something new in his blood, and Hebrews explicates exactly what this means. This new covenant in Jesus' blood is fulfilled in him alone. There are many strands of thought that are possible from Jeremiah 31. The new covenant could move in that direction, it could move in that direction historically, as exemplified by the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. But when the New Testament speaks, friends, let's pay careful attention. It draws sharp lines. The new covenant is here and nowhere else. That's Hebrews' point. Hebrews 8, then, with me. The longest quoted single passage of the Old Testament and the New is here, Hebrews 8. 8 through 12, quoting Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant, and it's quoted right there. Emphasis on forgiveness of sins, emphasis on knowing the Lord from the heart. So important is Jeremiah 31 for Hebrews, so much does he want to explicate this is Jesus fulfilling this and no one else, and once he fulfills it, it doesn't need to be filled in any other way, that he returns to it again. In some ways, all of Hebrews 8 through 10 should be read in light of Jeremiah 31. All of this information about sacrifices, but he brings the ideas together in chapter 10. If you'll join me at verse 5 with a conflation of texts, Psalm 40 and Jeremiah 31 coming together. And what he brings together is Psalm 40's explication about a body that God had prepared for Jesus. And this body is the body that established the new covenant because it alone could forgive sins. And Hebrews' point is that if it has forgiven sins, then forgiveness of sins is done. It would never need to be accomplished again. Hebrews 10:5, therefore, as he was coming to the world, he says, you do not want sacrifice or offering. You prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings, sin offerings. Then I said, see, I have come. It is written about me in the volume of the scroll to do your will, O God. After he says above, you did not desire, delight in sacrifices, offerings, whole burnt offerings, which are offered according to the law. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. And what is this establishment? It's sanctification. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of what? The body of Jesus, once for all. Every priest stands day after day. This is in Hebrews' time, ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Think back to how lively the cult was. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, serving at the temple, doing this day and night, and his routine in the high priestly order. This was alive and well at the time. How new is Jesus? How new is forgiveness? How new is the new covenant even here? Notice the text, this man, after offering one sacrifice, verse 12, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testified about this. Here it is, verse 15. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days. Recalling chapter 8, recalling Jeremiah 31. now drawing sharp, tight lines. Jeremiah 31, in all its richness, is still vague. Jesus came and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And Hebrews takes up the concept of Jesus and blood, obviously under inspiration of the Spirit, and draws sharp lines. It is right here. And if it is done in Him, it is finished. It never needs to be offered again. This is forgiveness with such deep roots. Roots that run to Cyrus telling the exiles that they could return in the 6th century to go back to their land to build their temple again. Haggai and Zechariah prophesying about it. But even then, it's not quite what Jeremiah said. Progress to the Dead Sea Scrolls community and other Jewish groups who thought themselves to be the fulfillment of things. Not quite. That's why Hebrews writes so strongly in these chapters together with one single argument. This covenant is fulfilled in one person, and because of His unique character, who He is, it is done. This is forgiveness, and its depth and its roots, unfathomable. Look at the text. This is the covenant, verse 16, I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts, write them on their eyes. And then he adds, verse 17, never again will I remember their sins. See the richness of that in light of Jeremiah 31? All its fullness. And if forgiveness has happened, would there need be an offering for sin? Verse 18. I've tried to argue this morning that Jeremiah pictures God's grace in historical terms. I mean, I think it's obvious. Chapters 30 and 31, he's talking about bringing the people back. And he mentions cities, he mentions geographical locations, the poor, the handicapped, those who shouldn't travel are going to be brought back safely. Remember the way, put up signposts. Don't weep about it, you're going to be coming back. Such magnificent grace. Promising the things Deuteronomy said would happen only if they obeyed. They didn't obey and they still got those things. This is the promise. But here it comes to a head in one person forever. Jesus Christ. Its depth is, there aren't words. But Hebrews doesn't end there. Notice exactly where we concluded in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, therefore, in light of the argument, at least from chapter 8, therefore, the depth and now the breadth. Since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He inaugurated for us through the curtain that is His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and sure full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promises faithful. Verse 24, now notice its breadth. Let us consider one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings. Being together, look at how we can help one another. Encourage one another, all the more as we see the day of His return drawing. This kind of rich, deep grace compels breadth, compels broad concern for fellowship, which even in Hebrews categories will spill over to the world. This is our hope. This is the depth and breadth of the new covenant. If you're a guest with us today, we regularly practice the Lord's Supper to remind us of this new covenant in both breadth and depth. So that we can think about what God has done for us and for one another. If the men who have been asked to serve in the corral would come forward, we will partake together. If you know Christ, if you've been baptized, we would love to have you partake with us if you'd wish. If not, just let these elements pass on through the aisle.